The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good morning. Let me add my welcome to John Marks. My name is Will Nettleton. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are delighted to have you with us this morning on St. Patrick's Day and on this Renew Emphasis Sunday. I noticed a number of you are wearing your green, so well done. I only got a few dots in my tie, so please don't pinch me. It's as much as I could manage today. We are glad to have you with us as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. And it's another one of those passages from Jesus where he's telling us one of his enigmatic parables, one of those stories that Jesus often tells that confuses his followers. Perhaps it confused you as it was read this morning, but Luke actually does us a favor. He does this sometimes, and I love him for it. Occasionally, he will just tell us why Jesus is telling the story. And he does that in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So as we've been saying every week, Luke has been telling us Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem. And that's not merely a geographical note. That is a thematic note. Jesus is making his way towards his showdown with the authorities, the rulers, both the Jewish rulers and authorities and the Roman ones. He's getting ready for his showdown, and he's already told them explicitly in Luke 18, 31 through 34, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And his disciples still do not understand it. They are following Jesus because they believe he's the Messiah. They believe he's the anointed one, the heir of King David, the one who's going to bring the kingdom of God. And in their minds, that means he's also going to kick out the Romans, and then the party can start. And Jesus wants them to see that they do not understand what this is going to really look and be like. And so he tells them this story to help them see that even once he's done everything he's come to do in Jerusalem, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, there will still be a delay between that victory and the fullness of the kingdom coming. In other words, there's going to be an interim period between Jesus' resurrection and the full coming of the kingdom. And the disciples are going to have to figure out, what do they do in the interim? What do they do in the waiting period? Do they head to the bunker and hold out and wait until Jesus comes back? What are they to do while they wait? And so Jesus tells them this story. You can see our outline there in your bulletin. We'll look, first of all, at the call for waiting disciples. Be about the king's mission. And then the response of the returning king, extraordinary generosity and just judgment. That's how we'll try to navigate the text this morning as we work our way through it. Before we set out, let me pause and pray. We'll ask the Holy Spirit to bless our time in God's word together. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your servants are listening, and so we ask that you would speak. Jesus, you said that you are our good shepherd, and your sheep know your voice. And so I pray you would help us to hear it, to know it, and to follow it this morning. I pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, I am married to a North Carolina Tar Heel, which means that we are about to enter into a sacred season at our house, our favorite time of the church year, March Madness. You may not have known that that was a church holiday. It is in our house because we suffer from idolatry around basketball. So this next month, we're going to spend a significant amount of time yelling at teenagers on our TV screen for failing to do things that we could never do in our wildest dreams, right? Perhaps you can sympathize. One of the things I've noticed in watching basketball is that no matter the lead, you rarely see a coach start to celebrate too early. You see it with players all the time, right? They don't need much of a lead at all to start acting like the game is over. But most coaches, almost no matter how big the lead is, no matter how little time is left on the clock, most of them will still coach as if the game is on the line. They want their players hustling until the final whistle. No plays off. I wonder why that is. Perhaps it's because, you know, they've been burned before. They've lost that game where the other team miraculously scored 15 points in 15 seconds. And they want their players hustling. There's all kinds of cliches for it, but the simplest version of it is this: it ain't over till it's over. It ain't over till it's over. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, there is a sense that the disciples think, it's about to be over. We win. Next week is the triumphal entry where Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem and the crowd is going to say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The Messiah is here. It's over. We win. And Jesus tells them this story to tell them, yes, we win, but you are misreading the clock. He's like a coach telling his players, play to the final whistle. Now, as we start to look at this parable, it may strike your ears as rather bizarre. So I'm going to give you a little bit of context that may help you understand this a little bit better. Jesus here is actually riffing on a very familiar historical event for his listeners. For their audience, they would have known as soon as Jesus started telling this story what he was referring to. He's referring to a story that had happened about 30 years before, maybe a little bit more than that, when Herod the Great died. And his son, Archelaus, went to Rome to receive from Caesar his father's kingship. He goes to get his territorial kingship. But the Jews actually sent a delegation of 50 men to Rome to protest to Caesar. They did not want Herod Archelaus to be their king. And so Caesar decides on a compromise. He decides that Archelaus will still have the authority over Judea and over Samaria and the surrounding area, but he's not going to be called a king. He's going to be called an ethnarch, ruler of the people. And so when Jesus starts in on this story about a nobleman who has to leave to go to a far country to receive a kingdom, they would have been like, oh, okay, we know this one. We've heard this one before. He's riffing on Archelaus' story. Let's see where he goes with it. And so look at where the story begins with me in verses 12 through 14. Jesus said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Okay, so already you can hear the parallels from the story I just described a moment ago. Nobleman heads off to receive his kingdom. While he's gone, he wants his servants to do what? Steward his resources. He gives 10 of them one mina each. A mina is worth about 3 months' wages. And he tells them, engage in business. Turn a profit. So that's what they're to do. That's their job. Turn a profit with the nobleman's resources until he returns. And then we're told that the nobleman's citizens don't want him to reign over them. Now, we need to put a pin in that verse because Jesus is going to come back to it at the end of the parable. So if you have questions about that, hold on till we get to the end. But essentially what's happening there is this nobleman's reign, his right to the kingship, is being rejected by the people. Now, that's literally what happened with Archelaus, as I mentioned. But perhaps you can see the parallel with Jesus. He's going to be rejected as well. He is being rejected by his own, right? Remember John 1:11? He came to his own, and his own received him not. But in the story Jesus is telling, even as the people reject the nobleman's claim to the throne, the servants have their marching orders. Be about the king's business. Turn a profit. He's given you his resources, and he expects a return on his investment. I don't even think it's really that hard to see the application for the disciples, for followers of Jesus, is it? Jesus is saying to the disciples, he's going to go away for a season, and he wants them to be about his business until he returns. Be fruitful. Now, in the parable, it's obvious what that's supposed to look like. The nobleman wants them to do what? Make money. I'm investing resources in you. Make money. What's the parallel for the disciples and for us? What does Jesus want from us while we wait? What has he invested in us? Well, how does he end all of this in a few chapters? Luke 24:46 through 49, after Jesus rises from the dead, we are given Luke's version of the Great Commission. Jesus says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Okay, so what's the promise from the Father that Jesus sends upon them? If you've read the second part of the story in Acts, you know it's the Holy Spirit. That's the power they've been clothed with from on high. And what's the mission he just gave them? That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Remember how the story of Zacchaeus ended last week? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was Jesus' business. And telling other people about it is our business. This is the King's business. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to be his witnesses. We've been given an investment and we have been given a mission. And one day the king will come back and he will want to see how we've handled the investment. We are to be about the king's business until he returns. We mentioned already that this is Renew Sunday. We are spending today praising God for what he's done among us already, how he has so graciously provided and preparing for the year or two ahead. And perhaps you can even see how we could apply this passage to this Sunday? Why are we spending all of this money to update and to renovate this building? Have you wrestled with that yet? Is it just so we can have a nice place to hang out on Sunday? Is it just so we can be proud of how beautiful it is? I hope you know the answer to that is no. Shame on us if all that ever comes of this is a prettier building. This is a kingdom outpost. We want to be faithful with what God has given us. We want to be faithful to our God. We want to be about the King's business. We want to proclaim the gospel. We want people to come out of darkness into the marvelous light of our King. And so we seek to be faithful with what he's given us. This church has done that for over 100 years now. It has been a faithful outpost that has sent resources on this mountain, in this city, and around the world. Will we take the baton and carry it on for another generation? Will we be about the King's business? One day when we see Jesus face to face, we want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." We will do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. It won't just be us. And it won't just be about giving our money. It will be about giving all of ourselves to our King. We want to be a kingdom outpost that is about the King's business. That's for us as a church, but what about you as an individual? Are you about the King's business? Can I ask you a question that may feel kind of hard? When was the last time that you talked with somebody who you knew was not a Christian about how Jesus has changed your life? I had a question that I heard on a podcast a couple weeks ago that has been reworking me on the inside. It said, "Do you have one person that you are grieving for and praying for every day that you long to come to know Jesus?" Maybe you don't know where to start with being about the King's business. Can I invite you to start there? Pray for one person who does not know Jesus, a neighbor, a coworker, a relative. Someone here that you can invest your life in and begin to share with them the hope that lies within you. Because we are to be about the King's business. The same way these servants are to take the mina that they've been given and to get a return on the investment. Think about how much more we have gotten from our God. He has given us his Son. He has given us his Spirit. He has given us one another. We are to be about the King's business. Second, and more briefly, I want us to see the response of the returning king. Extraordinary generosity and just judgment. Jesus continues the parable in verse 15, and I'll just summarize it rather than reading all the way back through it. The king comes back to see what's happened, and we're given a representative sample of the 10 servants. We're not given all 10 of their responses. We're just given three, and one of them comes back, and he's turned the one mina into 10. An extraordinary return on his investment. And the nobleman says, "Well done, you shall be over 10 cities." That's an extraordinary response. We said a miner was worth about 3 months' wages. It's not an insignificant amount of money, but it's not exactly dynastic wealth. And the servant has taken it and turned it into even more money, about 2.5 years' worth of wages. Again, it's a good return on investment. But remember, the nobleman's initial investment was that number. 10 mina is given to 10 servants. So it's not a life-changing amount of money for him, but you wouldn't know that from how he rewards the servant. He puts him in authority over 10 cities in his kingdom, invites him to share in his rule. It is completely disproportionate to what the servant has produced. This is a generous response. And he does the same thing with a second servant. He's gotten 5 minas for the one he received, and so he gets 5 cities. Their faithfulness is being rewarded with a remarkable increase in responsibility. It's a beautiful reminder of how generous our God is. These servants work for the nobleman. All they've done is do their job. This is what they were supposed to do, get a return on the investment. And yet he rewards them far beyond what their faithfulness deserved. Why would he do that? Because he's generous. Grandparents, do any of you invite your grandchildren to come over and to do chores for you and pay them well beyond the minimum wage? Why do you do that? They're not exactly learning lessons about the value of a dollar in that moment or how far an hour worth of work will get them, right? Because you're spoiling them. That's somebody else's job to teach them all that stuff. My granddad used to do that, and I loved it. I loved going to work for him because he was generous. This nobleman is generous, and he is a picture of the God who is generous, who rewards his children beyond what we deserve. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8? He who did not withhold his own son from us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I wonder if you experience God that way. A generous God that you can't outgive. You've been trying, and it keeps coming back to you with blessing beyond comprehension. Maybe you don't. Perhaps you experience him more like the third servant we're introduced to in verse 20. Do you notice what he did with his mina? Wrapped it in a cloth, put it away. He doesn't do anything with it. Doesn't invest it. Doesn't redeploy it. As the nobleman points out, he doesn't even put it in a bank to get interest. And he justifies his behavior by saying, look, I was afraid. You're a hard man. You're cutthroat. I didn't want to lose your money, and I didn't. So here you go. I didn't make anything, but I didn't lose anything either. And how does the nobleman respond? He exposes the servant. What the servant says is not adding up. The servant says he's afraid, but then he calls the nobleman a severe man. He accuses him of exploitation and theft. He clearly ain't that afraid. He's not afraid to call him hard. To say, you take what's not yours. And so the nobleman turns it back around on him and says, is that right? I'm a hard man? If that's true, why on earth didn't you do your job? Why would you not do the bare minimum? Think about the dilemma the third servant has walked himself into. If his assessment of his boss is right, then he's in trouble. Because he didn't do anything to try and work his way into his favor. And if his assessment is wrong, and we've already seen that it is, because this nobleman is generous to the other two servants, then he's insulted his master and failed to obey him. Either way, what we're left to believe about this servant is he does not know his king. He has misunderstood who he is. And I think that is why Jesus ends this parable the way he does. I wonder if it hit you the same way it did me when we were studying this week. In verse 27, the story shifts from the servants back to those citizens from verse 14. Remember I said put a pin in that verse? They had protested the nobleman becoming king, and the king has them brought before him to be slaughtered. I mentioned at the beginning this morning that Jesus is riffing on a real story. This is actually what Herod Archelaus did. He had many of the Jews killed, and I've been wrestling with this ending all week. Why on earth did Jesus put this here? Is he saying that he's like a king that's one day going to slaughter all his enemies? And some commentators will say that's it. It's a reference to Judgment Day, and that may be right. But I wonder. Because in just a few short chapters, Jesus is going to die on the cross. He's not going to slaughter his enemies. He is going to be slaughtered by his enemies for his enemies. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is like this nobleman king. He's generous beyond all compare. And there's a sense in which he is unlike him. Rather than slaughter his enemies, he is slaughtered by them and for them. And the question I think Jesus is inviting the disciples to wrestle with is, do you know your king? The third servant did not know his king. The disciples are being asked, do you know your king? Do you know what the sacrifice is going to look like? Do you know what the kingdom is going to look like? Do you know the king, and are you about his business? Let me close here. A few weeks ago, I was able to give a devotional at the Widow's Harvest Luncheon. If you don't know Widow's Harvest, it's a wonderful ministry that we have the privilege of partnering with that seeks to love our widows in Chattanooga. And as a part of the luncheon, before I got to get up and give my devotional, they just opened the floor for testimonials. And this is a room full of women who, in one sense, have had very difficult lives, lives full of pain. They have lost husbands. They have suffered health setbacks. Many of them are surviving on very little. But do you know what they did when they had the chance to share? They started singing. Each of them brought different songs. And the theme of every song was the same. God is good. He has given me life and breath today. And I sat there feeling like a child among giants. Who are these women who can have stories like this and still sing? They are women who know their king. And they are about his business, singing of his faithfulness. They are women who are going to meet the king, I believe, and find him saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Because they are bearing witness about the goodness of their God. They know him, and they are about his business. Shall we join them? Let me pray. God, you are not a hard and severe master, but a good and gracious king, one who has given us everything. You've not withheld your own son from us. How will you not also with him graciously give us all things? God, we ask as we enter into this final year of renew, that you would not just renew this building, not just renew this place, but would you renew us? Lord Jesus, would you give us a fire to be about your business, to be witnesses seeking to see you, help you seek and save the lost, to bear witness to who you are and what you've done. Would you help us to know you, Lord? Lord, we know a day of judgment is coming, and we long for so many more of our neighbors and our friends and our family to know you. And so would you help us to be about your business, bearing witness, living and dying, loving our enemies as you loved us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.